Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7. We'll begin our study today at verse 29. We'll continue to chapter 8, verse 3. Jeremiah 7, beginning at verse 29, continuing to chapter 8, verse 3. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name, to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs. And they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, which they have sought and worshipped. And they shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know that you speak truth according to your holiness, and we find ourselves confronting things that are difficult to face. But we thank you for your word, which guides us in all matters of truth and practice, which you convict us of our great need that we would be forgiven and that we would seek that forgiveness through the blood of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. The book of Jeremiah can be painful to study. So far, we're almost completely seven chapters in. We've listened to diatribe after diatribe that denounces Judah's sin of idolatry. And this unyielding intensity of judgment occurs because one can never say enough against the worship of false gods. There is but one true God. He alone is to be worshipped and adored. And to worship idols of our own making or fashioning or imagining is to commit cosmic treason, which can never be finally punished. Judah's worship of false God was especially atrocious in the light of all the goodness the Lord had shown to them. In chapter 2, verse 7, he said, I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and it's good things, but when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Now, something similar to that can be said of everyone who refuses to trust and honor and give thanks to God as the one who reveals himself in Scripture. He is the Lord who's given you breath and life. He's placed you on this green earth where there is joy and laughter and goodness. Oh, therefore, the insolence of your unbelief involves the greatest category of betrayal known to history. Well, Jeremiah also has chronicled the moral evil that flows from idolatry. You have the abominable worship of false gods, but then you have what it does to us, the evil it leads us into. The Lord took Israel to be a beloved bride, but she has practiced all the ways of a harlot. That's what Jeremiah has said. The Lord taught the people how to live in love, but they've been exploiting each other. They've been serving themselves in violence. Jeremiah 5, 27 and 8. They set a trap. They catch men. This is what they're like. They're a cage full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. And so chapter after chapter, The Lord exposes the worst depravity. He threatens judgment. If Jeremiah is hard for us to read, it was even harder for the prophet to write, to preach and to write. As he contemplates at various points in this book, the evil of the people and the judgment they're bringing upon themselves, he laments Jeremiah 4:19, my anguish, I writhe in pain. And yet, for all the challenge and pain involved in writing and reading the book of Jeremiah, so far the depths of Judah's depravity have not been plumbed. Neither has the fury of God's wrath been seen. We've not yet come to the really darkest expression of evil in the prophet's time until we reach the final verses of Jeremiah chapter 7. And now, as if everything we've seen already was not enough, the Lord forces us to look into the black pit of evil, into the valley of Ben-Hinnom, the sons of Hinnom, where the parents of Jerusalem were casting their children into the flames. It is because of this that the Lord decides finally that enough is enough, and he commits to their destruction and destroy them he does. Jeremiah 7:30-8:3 is a passage of relentless horror in which not a word of grace is spoken, not a shred of mercy is shown. Instead, the Lord speaks of his burning wrath. He renames the place the Valley of Slaughter because he's going to put the nation there to death. And while Jeremiah has lamented before this, he's wept, he's shown anguish, the Lord begins this exposé of such depravity by commanding the deepest expression of sorrow and shame. Verse 29, cut off your hair and cast it away, raise a lamentation on the bare heights. Well, the Lord continues in verse 30, the accusation against Judah with a familiar refrain. It's about idolatry. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. Now, there's actually something new this time around. Previously, the Lord had denounced them for going out to the rustic places, to going undercover to the high places and doing idol worship there. And then most recently of secretly practicing astral worship to the star goddess, the queen of heaven in their home. But now it's the temple itself that is being filled with idols and idol worship, the spiritual center that was to be devoted exclusively to the worship of the Lord. And so we imagine, rightly, a Baal altar there, an Asherah pole, a shrine to the Queen of Heaven in the temple of the Lord. And the result, he says, is that the house of God is defiled. No longer will it be, no longer could it be a source of blessing. Now, what we see here is that the Lord demands exclusive worship, just as, I hope you know, Christianity is an exclusive faith. Now, the Spirit reigning in Jerusalem is like the bumper stickers today. You've seen them, that has all the emblems of the various religions that says they coexist. I always want to say, take the cross out of there, because it does not coexist. You destroy the cross by saying it coexists, which may be the purpose, of course, of the whole exercise. God does not accept a position alongside other claimants to deity. Neither does Jesus Christ accept rivals to his lordship. You must serve one master, he said. There cannot be more. Now, saving worship in the Old Testament was to the Lord only. Saving faith in the gospel is to Jesus Christ, faith in his atoning blood alone. Now, this exclusivity, the exclusive claim of Christianity, of course, makes it offensive to the cultured relativism of our time. It's not fashionable to say somebody's wrong. Either we're right and you're wrong, or you're wrong and we're wrong. But that's not fashionable today. If we, for instance, trust in works alongside faith in Jesus, we lose the salvation he offers. If we trust any Savior alongside of Jesus, we forfeit salvation. Acts 4:12 demands, there is no other name under heaven whereby we may be saved than his. Well, as troubling as it was for Judah to defile the temple with other gods, something even more ghastly was taking place in the ravine beneath the city. Verse 31, and they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, Ben-Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. Now, we tend to think of high places as something going on top of a mountain or on a hill at least, but this is actually going on in a low place. The high place is a structure. It's an altar raised up in the ravine of Ben-Hinnom, southwest of the city of Jerusalem. The high places of Topheth were platforms erected in that rocky ravine for the ritual sacrifice of children. Topheth means oven or perhaps burning. And here in a horrific evil that represents God's people at their most depraved, little boys and girls of the covenant were taken by their mommies and daddies and were tossed into the flames. Now, child sacrifice was practiced by a number of pagan cultures in the ancient world. Tyre, Cyprus, Carthage was known for it. And the idea was something like this. And by the way, this is how all idolatry works. You want to get something from the deity, so you have to give something. Everything's a quid pro quo. And so it's all about, it's manipulation. It's gaining leverage. And if you want a little blessing, you give a little. If you want a moderate blessing from the deity, you give a moderate amount. But if you want the top blessing, you give the top. You give your most precious thing. You sacrifice your child, your firstborn son, your little girl. This is how idolatry worked. This was the idea behind child sacrifice. It was, of course, in Israel, it was particularly associated with the abominable god Molech. And that worship, Molech worship, was singled out in the law of Moses as being strictly forbidden. Leviticus 20, verse 3, I myself will set my face against that man who gives one of his children to Molech. And yet, during various low points in the history of Judah, there's child sacrifice. Ahaz, in the late 8th century, sacrificed his firstborn son to Molech. Of course, the evil king Manasseh, two generations before Jeremiah, he had sacrificed his sons and he had erected the Molech altars. Well, now under the reign of Josiah's son Jehoiakim, Josiah, that godly man, had proscribed all this. But under Jehoiakim, this horrible depravity has returned. Now, what's interesting is in this case, is what is being described actually is not the worship of Molech. Different procedure there. This is flames or ovens into which the children are being placed to die. Molech worship went a little differently. It's very clear, I think, in the passage that these Jewish parents are sacrificing their children to Yahweh. It's to the Lord. They're trying to get a blessing from God himself. That's the only explanation for verse 31. He says, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind, because they did think it came into God's mind. The people thought the Lord would regard favorably the sacrifice of their children. I mean, he must be like all the other gods. We want him to give us a blessing. We give him our child. Philip Reichen comments, very likely these mothers and fathers loved their children. They had the natural feelings of care and protection that made them recoil at the very thought of harming their kids. So why did they do it? As a supreme act of devotion to God. It was a religious act of highest piety. And so the Lord objects that this never came into his mind. He had always renounced and rejected such an abomination. Now, here's the question. How did the people of God ever come to the conclusion that this most pagan and evil form of piety was acceptable to God? Well, the answer is those idols in the temple. This is what happens when we take a little bit of the Bible, a little bit of the world, we mush it together, we stir it up in a pot. Do you get this? That's what happened. The doctrines of demons mingling with the Word of God. Clearly, that's what's going on. By the way, there are Old Testament passages that could be misinterpreted, grossly misinterpreted. It's not even close, but they could be misused to say that God wanted this, the redemption tax. Bring your child, present your child to the Lord. It's not about killing your child. But these false doctrines of the idols had been mingled in. It had corrupted the Word of God. My friends, this is why we cannot today afford to say, well, let's bring the world to our table of our beliefs and practices. Let's do what seems to be working out there. Let's listen to the counsel of the world. Why are we being so exclusive? Why are we being narrow? But for this reason, the only way to keep ourselves from falling into, and it makes sense to us, of course, we become people of our times. It seems to be the way things work. That's what was going on in Jerusalem. I'll put it this way, the way for us to keep from destroying our children is to teach and act as Christians and as a church exclusively as we are taught to do in the Bible. Well, of course, Christians do offer their children to the Lord today, but not in this horrible ancient pagan manner. We offer our children by bringing them to the waters of baptism to receive the sign and seal of God's saving covenant. We offer our boys and girls by raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We teach them from their earliest days the Word of God. We form their hearts for prayer and worship. I'm not the only one who takes such delight in the covenant children of the church. And we have a wonderful nursery. You're free to use it. But you're also free to have, some people have their children at various ages. And they're in the house of the Lord. They're imbibing of the spirit of grace-driven, God-centered worship. And all their lives, this will be home. This is how we offer our children to the Lord, by teaching them to worship Him and singing together with them and holding their hands as we profess the faith together. This is what we do, how beautiful it is. And then especially by sharing with them that wonderful grace that God offers to us through the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus. I hate to mention it, but it needs to be said, there are blasphemous critics of the gospel today who compare the Christian doctrine of the atonement to the kind of child sacrifice abhorred in the Old Testament. Well, didn't you just say God sacrificed His Son? No. They forget the reality of the Trinity, by which the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are joined in a shared will, by which the Son gave Himself up according to the will of the Father, remembering the promise of the Father to raise Him from the dead. The act of child sacrifice in Judah was an expression of self-love, acting at the expense of their own children. In stark contrast, Jesus sacrificed Himself as an expression of God's love for sinners. We become the children of God through faith in the Jesus who died for our sins. Well, like the Judah of Jeremiah's time, there is a sin being committed by our culture today that causes us to pause and brace ourselves a little before we consider it. Maybe even like Jeremiah, to cut off our hair and abase ourselves. And that sin is abortion, by which the sacrifice of children in ancient Judah has brought America now to an impasse with the Lord. We find ourselves culturally in the same place, like their sacrifice of their children. It brought them to an dead end, an impasse with the Lord. So has abortion done with America. Since Roe versus Wade in 1973, that Supreme Court decision, it's estimated, this is a this year estimate, 62 million babies have been judicially slain, legally slain in the United States. Not one year has seen less than a million. And I know the aesthetics of white-tiled hallways may seem less barbaric than the fire altars erected outside Jerusalem, but the moral atrocity is the same. Now, recently, America's tolerance for the slaying of unborn children has led to an increased tolerance for euthanasia. How could it not? They both rely upon the denial of the sanctity of human life. And now there are ethicists Writing articles about the involuntary euthanasia. It's not a good death. That's what it means. Of those with physical or mental impairments. Of people who've lived a long time and no longer have utility to contribute. This is now inevitably in our thinking. Today there is increasing pressure to permit infanticide in the case of children born with physical or mental defects. This is no joke. This is really happening in America. This is entering the legal journals. The court cases are developing for this. To kill children simply if their parents do not want to raise them. Consider the influential articles, very influential, of Princeton professor Peter Singer. He holds the office of professor of ethics. And he has written that, this is a 2019 book, that we should accord the life of a fetus no greater value than the life of a non-human animal at a similar level of non-rationality. Singer urges that even after birth, infanticide, the slaying of the born child, is justified when the child's presence is a threat to the happiness of the parents or any other children they may have. Well, my friends, if we were in a society that had not plunged off the cliff of moral delusion, it would hardly be necessary to argue the sanctity of human life. The biblical basis against abortion is its prohibition against all wrongful murder because man bears the image of God. You know, there's lots of good arguments. There really are. The suffering of the child in the womb, the effects of abortion on the woman who do it, it's all of that. But we rest upon the Bible claim God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Genesis 9:6 calls for the severest penalty for murder because God made man in his own image. And Jeremiah has been showing us over and over that when you worship the false god, what happens is you become debased. You become degraded. And surely the loss of the sanctity of life today under the idolatry of our secular humanism provides a pointed example. We can never get away from Romans 1, where Paul said that while people know God, he meant that creation has made God plain to everyone. You can't live on the planet Earth and not be aware that there's God. And yet they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And the result is they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, a pointed instance of this mental and moral delusion are the arguments used to advance the acceptability of abortion in our society. So-called pro-choice advocates assert, for instance, that a fetus in utero is not a human person. It is only a potential person until it has been born. Yet any woman who has carried a child to full term knows that her relationship with that boy or girl began not after but before the child was born. The child responds to the mother. There's a relationship. The child responds to her moods, to her schedule, to her movements. The child expresses both pleasure and pain. Moreover, anyone who has viewed an ultrasound video knows that they are looking at a precious baby human being. An additional argument argues that women must be allowed to abort their children because it's their body. But the child is not their body. It's the life of another person of whom they are the mother. It is a child whose body is growing within her. Philip Ryken is therefore right to conclude that there is no substantial moral difference between the child sacrifices offered in the Valley of Ben Hinnom and abortion as it's practiced in America. Moreover, like the child sacrifices on the fire altars of Jerusalem, realize that the practice of abortion is a deeply religious act. We need to realize that. It is a deeply religious act. Let me quote Ryken again. He says, "For abortion advocates, an abortion is an act of piety. An act of religious devotion, it is a ritual sacrifice to the gods of materialism and pleasure." Consider, for instance, and we've been having it right now because some of these states, godly states, have been passing laws restricting abortion. And if you notice the moral indignation that comes in response, the moral certainty that is shown against the evil of restricting access to abortion services shows that what we're dealing with is a deeply religious commitment to the modern day cult of the self. The cult of the self. This idolatry of personal feelings and even convenience is made perfectly clear in a Planned Parenthood article, the title of which is Considering Abortion. In that article, it asks a pregnant woman to consider an abortion. And it asks these questions. Among the reasons why she should terminate the life of her baby is that she might not feel ready to be a parent. She's asked, so you have school or work goals that you don't want interfered with, then kill the baby. If having the baby will change your life in a way that you do not prefer, perhaps you should consider an abortion. Perhaps, I'm just quoting it, perhaps you just don't want to be a parent, consider abortion. Now notice in each of those cases that the assumption is that what is sovereign, the God that we are worshiping, is our own feelings. Our own feelings and desires are assumed to be sufficient justification for the taking of the life of a child. Having rejected the Bible's teaching that each and every human being is made in the image of God, the modern day cult of self would have our feelings be the God on the altar of which we sacrifice our children. Well, given the moral offense that is the taking of a baby's life, Christians are right to oppose abortion by political and legal action. God bless those faithful public servants that are seeking to end this abomination. And yet the solution of the plague of abortion will ultimately require the replacing of the false gods with the true and living God. It is a fundamentally religious and spiritual and even theological matter. We must replace the false gods of self, of pleasure, of feelings, with the one true God who alone gives true dignity to every life. The best thing we can do to change people's minds about abortion is open to them the Word of God and to reveal through the Word the true God of truth and beauty and love and mercy and life. We show women who are afraid of what will happen to them if they have their baby that there is hope in the Lord. I know there may not be hope anywhere else, but there is hope in the Lord. And we show them the hope if they trust Him. And then we manifest that hope through practical help, through friendship, through relationship, through encouragement, through prayer. We must be working hope into a hopeless world. Most importantly, we must bear witness to the merciful God who sent His Son to make atonement for our sins, so that, listen to me carefully, mothers who have aborted their babies, so that fathers who have pressured women to abort their babies, men and women who have worked in the abortion industry and have performed these things, that they can be forgiven. We must declare, yes, there is forgiveness for these things. There's forgiveness for all of our sins through Jesus Christ. His blood washes our sin away. The end to abortion in America begins with the message of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, while we pray for an end to abortion in America and bear testimony to the truth and love of God, we need to also consider this command that God gives Jeremiah in verse 29 before He reveals the slaughter of the infants in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights. You know, our association with a society that has justified the murder of 62 million babies should fill us with shame. And we should abase ourselves before God. We should say nothing of pride. There's things that we're grateful for about our country, but the sense of shame and abasement is mirrored by what commands to Jeremiah. The going to a high place and cutting his hair off was a way of saying, we have forfeited our glory. And he lifts up his wail for the infant voices that will never be heard. Well, we too must either face the enormity of our sin through abortion or face our own consequences with God. Well, the sin of child sacrifice taking place outside Jerusalem was more than just another transgression to go on the list of all the others for which they have to give an account to God. No, it was rather the final straw. It was the ultimate outrage that spurred the Lord to now cast the nation into fiery judgment. This was it. Look at what he says in verse 29. After telling Jeremiah to cut his hair, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Well, there were many other reasons. There were lots of justifications for the Lord to judge the nation of Judah, but the sin of child sacrifice was the final and decisive cause. And the rest of the passage, starting at verse 32, going to verse 3 of chapter 8, details this judgment that fits the crime of child sacrifice. The people had erected their fire altars in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so the Lord would focus his burning wrath on that place. Look at verse 32. It would no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And there where the precious lives of children had been sacrificed, the Lord would make a slaughter of his wicked people. There the men and women who had tossed their infant boys and girls onto the flames, they would be cut down by the agents of God's wrath. In the words of R.K. Harrison, the place that once was their sanctuary will become their cemetery. Peter Craigie notes, the place where the atrocities were performed that would become known in terms no less horrifying than the crime that initiated it. The punishment would fit the abomination. And the Lord says the valley of slaughter, now called, will be filled with the bodies of the slain. Look at verse 33, because there is no room elsewhere given the scope of the carnage. The ground is already going to be filled with bodies bursting. The ground's bursting with corpses. And so they will be food for, this is verse 33, the food for the birds of the air, food for the beasts of the earth. And there will be no one to frighten them away. The animals will feed. There's no one alive to stop it. And here where the ritual altars had burned and the infant screams had pierced the air, the Lord would provide his answer to this people who had been made so perverse by idolatry that they thought the Lord would bless them for slaying their children in his name. Now, while the Lord decreed a change of name from the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, sons of Hinnom, to the Valley of Slaughter, it's interesting to know that the original name still clung to the spot. And when it passed into Aramaic, it changed a little bit. It became known in the time of Jesus as the Valley of Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. This is the place Jesus was talking about in his comparison of it to hell. By this time, by the time of Jesus, that dell outside the city, that ravine, was used as a refuse pit. It's where they would burn their trash. The fire was constantly burning in the Valley of Gehenna, where once the children had been slain. And Jesus makes this an ideal image for the terrible reality of hell. In Mark 9:47, where the English Bible has Jesus say the word hell, the Greek word is saying Gehenna. In Luke 12:5, he says, fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell, he said, can cast into Gehenna. Well, hell is a fitting description of what the Lord foretells in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8. In that valley of slaughter, the bones of kings, officials, priests, prophets, the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they will be brought forth and desecrated. And he further scorns their worship of the astral deities, Astartes and all the others. Verse 2, they will be spread before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, which they have sought and worshipped. Now, notice what's going on here is God's depicting a punishment that will happen to them after they have died. This is punishment. This is hell. It's punishment that occurs after death. That's what's going on here. The Bible says that at the final judgment, every grave will be opened. This is being depicted here. The graves are going to be opened up. The bones are going to be brought forth. The very thing the Bible says will happen, that the dead will stand in the final judgment. Revelation 20, verse 12. And Jeremiah's Valley of Slaughter depicts, therefore, the fate of all who die and enter into hell because their sins were not forgiven through faith in Jesus. Look at verse 3. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family and all the places where I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. You see, the souls of those punished in hell may desire simply to end their existence, but God's final judgment does not end. Revelation 20, verse 10, describes hell in terms that are fitting for the burning of what's happening in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. We're told it will be a lake of sulfur and fire where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Christopher Wright comments that idol worship had ended up in the flaming horror of parents putting their own children onto the flames of demonic idolatry, and the Bible's portrait of hell is a fitting punishment. In the end, a people who thought so little of the sanctity of life that they sacrificed their children, they will have their own bodies treated with contempt. Verse 2, they shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. Now, what I find curious is that in this scene of judgment in which all the people are slain and their bodies are scattered across the valley, that the Lord speaks as he does in chapter 7, verse 34. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. Now, what's the point of referencing that there won't be wedding feasts when everyone is going to be put to death? They're all going to be slaughtered by the sword. Well, the answer would seem to be, just as in the case of abortion, the God that they were worshiping was mirth and gladness. It was happiness. It was self. And they were sacrificing their children for the cause of self and their own sense of personal blessing. And so the Lord singles those things out for destruction. Not to mention the effect of the slaughter of unborn children on the institution of marriage. So that a nation that cares so little for infant boys and girls loses the capacity to bear them. Marriage itself is judged. Today we speak of mirth and gladness. The abortion advocates call them lifestyle preferences. And they result in a judgment from God who has declared all human life as sacred. So that the worshipers of self end up enduring an eternity of anguish and shame. Jesus called this valley of Gehenna the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9:48. Well, as we reflect on this grimmest account in a book that already takes the most sober view of sin, we might have a question, and the question is this: where's the mention of God's grace? Doesn't there always have to be grace? Isn't there always some mention of mercy, of grace in the Lord? And the answer is not here. No, there is none. The valley of Gehenna, called the valley of slaughter by the Lord, makes no mention of grace because it describes people who now are facing the terrible reality of their judgment in hell, and there is no grace in hell. There is no mercy in the valley of Gehenna. And the same fate awaits us if we spurn that grace which is offered to us now. If we do not confess our sins, if we do not seek the forgiveness that is offered to us through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, well, then hell will be for us a place where grace is never spoken. The time to ask for grace is now. It's before the day of judgment. By waking up to the guilt of our sin and seeking from God the mercy that he offers to those who repent and believe. Interestingly, later in Jeremiah, there's a promise concerning this same place. where the fires had burned. Jeremiah 31:40, the city would be rebuilt, and then we read, the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, it's the valley of slaughter, of Gehenna, it shall become sacred to the Lord. Now we ask ourselves, when and how does this place, of all places, find itself being consecrated as holy to the Lord? This place where the children had been sacrificed and the bodies and the bones of the slain were left open to the sky. Well, the answer is that Jesus is coming back. And there's going to be a final judgment. And at the final judgment, the wicked who have not believed will be cast into this hell. But then there will be the renewal of the world. Revelation 21:4, then the Lord will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. My friends, there is a new heavens and a new earth when these things will be right. Not only will they have been punished, will justice have been done, but there will be cleansing, there will be renewal. The valley of the sons of Henna will become holy ground, and so will those white sanitary hallways where today abortions are taking place. It will all be cleansed and sanctified as holy, part of the renewed heavens and earth where righteousness dwells, and you can be there too if you will trust Jesus for your soul. If you confess your sins, if you look to the blood of His Christ, Jesus will forgive you, not because He was sacrificed, no, because He sacrificed Himself. And He sacrificed Himself for you, that you would be forgiven and that you would be able to live in a world where it finally is all put right and all will be holy. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned He stood. That can be your song. He sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now, Father, we receive Your word and this picture of depravity. And Lord, we are not free from its stench or its taint. But Father, cause us to abandon anything but that grace which You offer in Jesus. Make our hearts willing and ready to confess our sins and to seek the blood of Jesus that we would be forgiven. And then, Father, by Your Spirit, may we even now partake of that age to come. May there be where we rule, where we live and work. Let there be that righteousness that leads to life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.